Before we come to the Lord, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again, Lord, thank you for the freedom that we have in studying your word. We thank you, Lord, that no pandemic, no restriction can hinder your word. It will go out, and it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Not by our efforts, not by our abilities, not by our skills, but by your power, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we boast in you, as the song has just reminded us. We acknowledge, Heavenly Father, that all we have is Christ. And through him and by him, O Lord God, we experience the blessings that you have sown in this world, O Lord. We continue to praise you for protecting us. We continue to thank you, Lord God, for gathering us together and gathering us around your word, that we may continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to you this hour, Lord God, I pray that you will just bless your word. I pray that it will go out with power, with clarity, convicting heart, encouraging those who need encouragement, affirming the faith of those who have professed to have believed in you, and convicting those who still need to know you in a personal way. We commit your word to you, Lord. I pray that you will just speak. Make me just an instrument of your grace today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So this is the third installment of our mini-series, Gaining by Losing, which covers Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. For those of you who have been following this series, we have a message in our website. Unfortunately, message number one is not yet available because of the recording issues. But if you need to go through message number one or number two to that effect, please feel free to approach me. I can give you, I can share with you the manuscript or the, what you call a document of the message, as well as the PowerPoint if you need it. So just feel free to come to me on this one. Now, this section of Philippians is considered as Paul's testimony. We have mentioned that in the previous messages. And if you read it, it is indeed a testimony of Paul, because he spoke about his past and his present situation as far as God is concerned and how he arrived to that. So this is his testimony as to what happened in his heart while the events of his conversion in Acts chapter 9 was happening. When we say of Paul's conversion, everybody would always go to that Acts chapter 9, which is true. I mean, that is the most popular record of how Paul got converted on the road to Damascus. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, proclaim his internal transformation. Acts chapter 9 looks at the external events, and Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11 looks at the internal transformation in Paul. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11 present the exchange that happened in the life of Paul when he encountered Jesus Christ. I use the word exchange because as John MacArthur said, and I would like to re-quote his words in part one of this series, he said this, in this passage, Paul speaks of salvation as a transaction or an exchange, the way he presented it there. He even uses business and accounting terminology. You see, in verse 7 and 8, which formed the heart of the passage, kerdos, the Greek form for gain, describes what is in the profit column, and semia, or loss, what is in the loss column. Hegeomai means to count, or to account, or to reckon. Paul spent his life accumulating what he imagined was personally earned righteousness that would achieve salvation. But when he met Christ, the apostle realized that all those things were actually in the loss column. He exchanged them all for the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That exchange is the theme of this passage. In part one of this mini-series, we learned about Paul's human credits. You know, the religious credits which failed to impress God. Credits that he thought made him okay before God, but it did not meet God's righteous requirements for salvation. Those credits were divided into two categories. One is the inherited, that's credit 1, 2, and 3. And then, that's not the one. I think there's a slide before that. And the other one were, the second half were earned credits, the ritual, race, and rank that he inherited from his ancestors were not also enough to satisfy the requirements of a holy God for salvation. That's what he had. We learned that in part one. In part two, we saw the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the assets in Paul's spiritual ledger. So we learned six surpassing values, and you can see that in the screen, the privilege of the knowledge of the holy. You see, God revealed himself to those who are in him. The Bible tells us that the natural man cannot understand God. The greatness of knowing Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. We all love relationships. We all, you know, enjoy having a close friend. And to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship is so great. And Paul sees this. The third one is having a righteousness that comes from God. Paul said that, you know, the righteousness, having a righteousness of my own, not of my own, that comes from below, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's one benefit, that's one, you know, privilege that he had. Fourth is the power. And this power is compared to the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is the same power that God has given those who are his children for sanctification, for transformation, for changing. You know, we want to change. We always, you know, love a child changing behavior, but sometimes it doesn't last because we are slaves to sin. And the power to be transformed as slaves to sin to being slaves to righteousness, it comes from God, and it is this power. The power to resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is this power. And John said in 1 John 5:4, it is the power to overcome the world. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and following, it speaks about the power to overcome death. And in Christ, through faith, we have this power. The fifth, of course, is the fellowship with Christ. How we love our fellowship, don't we? We just realized how much we miss the fellowship for the 10 months that we were, stay at home situation. And I've heard several of you, many of you have testified to me personally how you miss that fellowship. But you see, we have this when we are in Christ, that fellowship with Christ. It is a privilege. It is a joy, both now and in eternity. It is a fellowship of joy, even in suffering. And for those who are in Christ, for those of you who have lived a life in relationship with Christ, you know what I'm talking about. You know this joy, that even in the midst of suffering, that joy remains in us because of Christ. And if finally, we have learned that one of the things that Paul considered as a surpassing worth of knowing Christ is the assurance of sharing His glory in eternity. Today we will focus on the crucial exchange, the heart attitude that has eternal consequences. Our text today will be just two, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We'll focus on those two verses. Let's read them. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The heart attitude is crucial between life and death. There are three statements in these two verses. And the three statements seem to follow the same pattern or outline. The outline of these three statements is that it talks about what Paul had. It says, whatever gain I had. He also uses the word everything. And he also uses the word in verse 8, all things. So he was referring to what he possessed, whether past or present. The second part of that outline is how he dealt with what he had. He said, I counted as loss. In verse 8, he said, I count as loss. And toward the end of verse 8, he said, I have suffered the loss and count them as rubbish. And the third part of that outline is the reason for the exchange. For the sake of Christ, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, from this pattern, we will learn important attitudes of the heart that are crucial to the exchange that Paul said in our text. And this is the exchange that John MacArthur is referring to. Now, I say heart attitudes because, as Paul testified, this happened at the heart level when Paul encountered Jesus at the road to Damascus. These are not superficial changes. These are not behavioral changes, although it appears that it was a change in his behavior. But it is a transformation of the whole person's beliefs and convictions. It was a transformation of Paul as a whole person, beginning from within him, what he believes. And what we read and what we see are the actions that are coming out of that belief in his heart. So one of the deceptions that we'll encounter in this world, even ourselves, is that when we have behavioral changes, we think that that's okay. But behavioral changes is not enough. For God to be truly satisfied, for God to be truly projected in our lives, those changes should start from the heart. 1 Samuel 15, we read that. God looks at the heart. These changes are from within a person that transforms his total outlook of God and life. These are changes that can only occur when God transforms the heart in regeneration. Now that's kind of a heavy word there. Regeneration is the theological term when the truth of Ephesians chapter 2 takes place. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 it's an important truth that we need to bear in mind. Now what is that truth? Let's read it. Ephesians 2, 4 and part of 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Let me pause there. It says, even when we were dead. The truth is, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that he was talking to the Ephesians as Christians, but he's saying that before you became Christians, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. How does that deadness, manifest? It says you were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's how it manifests. That's the condition. That's the condition that we are coming from. And then verse 4 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. We don't make ourselves alive. It is God who made us alive. Only God can make us alive. That is the truth of regeneration. When God does that to the heart, then the attitudes that will come out of that heart are the ones that Paul is testifying to us at this time. Now, these attitudes have eternal consequences. Eternal life or eternal damnation. Meaning, if you are not made alive by God, then you will suffer eternal damnation in hell. But if you are made alive by God, then you will enjoy the glory of eternal life with Jesus Christ. And that's why I entitled this as Heart Attitudes, Crucial Between Life and Death. Now, what are these attitudes? Now, let us learn from Paul's attitudes in this exchange. As we look at Paul, we'll see these attitudes and we'll learn from it. The first thing that we will see is that Paul seriously considered God. Now we can see from the full text that Paul lived a life acknowledging God and pursuing his favor. He was serious about his pursuit of God. He was serious about God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, if you move back a little bit, we see his zeal in serving God. His zeal is demonstrated by persecuting the church. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke recorded, and we read, but Saul was ravaging the church at entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was doing this for God. Why? Because he was serious about God. In the previous study, we learned that this was a misguided passion for God. We learned that. Yet we see that Paul is serious about living for God. You see, many people today will spend time in eternal damnation, in hell, simply because they do not take God seriously. The psalmist in Psalm 14, verse 1, If you're familiar with that verse, it says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And it speaks about the fools. It all starts because they say in their heart, there is no God. Now, I'm not talking only of the atheists. I speak also of those who are religious, yet they live a life as if there is no God. God for them exists only on Sunday in the church. That's how they look at God. It's not a serious consideration. It's just like something that you feel good in doing. So I go to church on Sunday. You know, that's what I was taught, that is a good thing. Many of us who profess to be Christians have the same attitude. We look at Sunday as just Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. Okay, I have to be there. But Monday to Saturday, we live life as if there is no God. These are people who declare, as the famous author William Ernest Henley wrote, I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul. Sunday they're in church, yes, well and good. They encourage their children, come to church, it's Sunday. But once they're out of the church, when I say church, that means they refer to the building. Once they're out of here, life goes on as if there is no God. Why is that? I am the master of my faith. I can do what I want. And I am the captain of my soul. I will steer myself wherever I want to be, wherever I want to go. And these are the kind of people who will spend time in eternal damnation just because they don't consider God seriously. They take God for granted. There are also those who believe that there is God, but as Paul wrote in Romans 1:21-23. Again, some of you are familiar with this verse, but it's very good to be reminded. Let's open to Romans 1:21-23. See, they know God. They know God exists. But what does he say in verse 21? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So there you go. They became fools. And one way of saying that there is no God in the heart of a fool is just worshipping other gods. When they say there is no God, they actually are saying there is no one true God. There are other gods, and these are the ones that we worship. Today, these gods take the form of pleasure. It takes the form of riches. It takes the form of power and fame. But it's the same thing. They exchange the glory of the one true God with these things. What did Paul say about them? Paul said in verse 20, they are without excuse. So the first crucial attitude that we learn from Paul is seriously consider God. God exists. God is true. And God is not silent. And God is not passive. God is actively involved in this world and in the world to come. Seriously consider God. Second thing that we can learn from Paul, back to our text, again verse 7 and 8. Paul seriously considered how he stood before God. You know those phrases and words that we see, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, everything, all things. In verse 6, clear, you know, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These are all reflections that Paul understood where he stands before God. And he seriously considered that. Before his conversion, he believed that he is acceptable to God because of the privileges and of the pursuits that he made. Well, mistaken as he is, he seriously considered how he stood before God. Is it something that you just take for granted? He wants to make sure that he stands before God accepted. Although he was mistaken. You see, in the present, people are so caught up with the fast-paced, superficial, short-sighted way of life, they don't even consider how they stand before God. Most people are consumed by things that are seen, the temporal things, the things of this world. Many of us view things and events from a standpoint of comfort and pleasure. We see suffering as a challenge, it's an evil thing that happens to us. We see ourselves in relation to others or to our possession. But one thing we forget is that we were created in the image of God, and it is in relation to Him that we should view ourselves. How do I stand before God? That should be the constant question that we should ask ourselves every day. I'm going to do something. How will this reflect in my relationship with God? I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. James actually said, you're mistaken, you know. You think you're in control of your life. You say you go here, you want to go there, you want to do this, you want to do that. Your life is just a vapor. What you should do is, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will do that. And that's considering in every aspect of our life, it is in relation to God that we should view ourselves. After all, we were created in His image, as I've said. And this is the second attitude that we can learn from Paul. Seriously consider how you stand before God. It is very important. Because if you take God for granted, if we just look at ourselves as far as pleasure is concerned, every day, every life, life will overtake us so suddenly it will come like a thief in the night. And we'll find ourselves in eternal damnation. Eternal. A point of no return and a point that never ends. Well, seriously considering how he stands before God actually led him to another important attitude that we can find. And this attitude is Paul humbly admitted his helplessness and his bankruptcy. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I count everything as loss. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Notice the tenses in the statement. You have a past tense statement there. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. It is what he had in the past, and it's all gone. Nothing. No value. But there's also a present tense. I count everything as loss. That means whatever he has at present, apart from Christ, is still of no value. Whatever it is. Everything. Everything means everything. And the present perfect, I have suffered the loss of all things It is a continuing event. It happened in the past, but it is continuing in the present. That's what it means. So suffering, the loss of what he, the benefits that he had before, is not just a one-off thing. It is continuing. And we can see in his life that even until death, he was suffering that loss. Well, for one, he wrote this letter while he was in prison. He was suffering in the present. And that suffering happened, started in the beginning when he made that exchange. Notice to the intensity of the words that he used, whatever. Whatever. I mean, if you want to identify words or events or part of his life that is included here, I think it's everything. And that's the second word, I count everything. You know, many of us compartmentalized our Christian life. I say that because that's my experience myself. This is for the Lord, this is for me, this is for my wife, this is for my daughter, this is for my family, this is for my relative, this is for... We try to compartmentalize our life like that. But it shouldn't be. Whatever means everything that we have. Everything means everything that we have. He counted them as rubbish. The intensity of the word here, the word rubbish, tells us how much value he has placed in it. Rubbish. Literally, the word means a refuse. It is that which is thrown to the dogs, a waste, a rubbish. That's how we use the word today. But the word, the original word here, actually that was translated rubbish, is also used to translate into the word dung. Dung is an animal excrement. We have a swear word to describe that. When we want to swear at somebody and just tell him how much we treat him of no value, we use that word. I'm not going to say it here. Otherwise, you're going to throw your books at me when I say that word. But you know that word. It means dung. It means an animal excrement. That is the word here that he used. That just shows how much, you know, how much... In humility, Paul recognized that before a holy God, what he believed as privileges and spiritual credits are not only of no value, but are actually obstacles or hindrances to his salvation. That's how he considered them. What he thought were gain were actually weighing him down and making him more filthy before God. His self-righteousness were just filthy rags or polluted garments, as you know what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6. In the King James Version, he used the term filthy rags. And the ESV used the term polluted garments. But you know what this really describes? It describes that bandage that was used to wrap the wounds of a soldier and then remove. That's what filthy rags mean. And that's how Paul viewed his self-righteousness. It's the same today, you know. If you do not humbly acknowledge before God that we are helpless, that we are nothing, that whatever we have is actually a hindrance before God. If we don't accept that, if we don't take the humility to accept that, then the exchange that we have been talking about may never take place. No matter how much you declare in yourself that, oh, I have received Christ, oh, I have prayed the prayer, but you don't consider in your heart that what you had before is nothing. You don't accept before the Lord your helplessness, then that exchange did not really take place. Clinging to whatever it is that we had before we have encountered the knowledge of who Christ is will prevent us from completely experiencing that relationship, the relationship that defines our salvation. Clinging to whatever we had, racial heritage, religion, the privileges of fame, riches, or power, or any form of good works as a ticket to heaven, is like clinging to an idol. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul commended the Thessalonians with these words for how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I take that statement, I take that as true repentance. This is what true repentance looks like. It is turning away from whatever it is that we have. Turning away from whatever it is that we're clinging to and giving ourselves completely to God. That is repentance. Forsaking everything that we thought will earn us favor, apart from Christ, of course, and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing. You see, this has been the heart of true Christian experience. It has been expressed in many hymns. And one of the hymns that really expressed this is a part of the hymn, Rock of Ages. I think we have that on the screen. Rock of Ages, and a part of that says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me Savior or I die, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This very verse express exactly what Paul had. Coming to the Lord, humbly admitting that he was helpless. And this brings us to the next heart attitude of Paul. Attitude that made him to make a deliberate, calculated exchange. And that's the fourth. Paul made a deliberate and calculated exchange. The word counted or count appeared three times in these two verses. The word literally means to seriously consider or to account. Of course, it's an accounting term. And when accountants consider profit and loss, they would actually look at very carefully details to be able to express that. And that's what the word really tells you. It denotes a serious decision taking into consideration the consequence of such decision and the factors that led into that decision. Now, Jesus speaks of this serious consideration when he spoke of the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14. Open to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. And we will read that, because this is what Jesus, you know, Jesus was talking about a serious consideration. The aspect, the theme of this particular passage is that. Please follow along as I read. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is not rocket science. It is very simple. The terms is simple as far as Christ is concerned, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. The term is simple. He just said, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do not be deceived. Don't ever think that you are a disciple of Jesus, that you belong to Christ, if you are clinging to something that you had for your salvation. When Paul made the exchange of what he had for the sake of Christ, it was a deliberate, calculated decision. It was conscious. It was not something just emotional, although emotions may have been included in it. There was joy in him doing that. But he knew the privileges he was giving up. He knew that these privileges were nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, not only intellectually, but experientially. Knowing Christ in a personal relationship. He has counted the cost. He knew that he was going to suffer for it. So when he testified, I have suffered the loss of all things, he didn't say it as a surprise experience, but as an expected outcome of his decision. And why do I say that? How can I be sure? Because that was exactly what he was doing to those who were followers of Jesus Christ before he became a follower of Christ. He was zealous in persecuting the church. So he knew that when he becomes a follower of Christ, his colleagues will be zealous in persecuting him. And, well, history tells us that that really happened in his experience. But did it prevent him from making the exchange? Did it prevent him? Did he hesitate in following Christ because of that? No, absolutely not. And the final attitude of Paul revealed to us tells us why. And that will be the fifth one. Paul has a deep appreciation of who Christ is. Paul has a deep-seated appreciation of who Christ is, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And we have learned that in our second message. We have learned those surpassing knowledge, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in conclusion, we see this is Paul's testimony. And from this inspired word of God, we learn the essential attitudes for an authentic conversion to Christ. You see, we may not have experienced the same details in the events of our conversion. None of us here would have been struck with a bright light in the road to Damascus or in the road to Melbourne or maybe on the way home to Derrimut. None of us will have that. We have different experiences, but in our heart, when the conversion happened, we seriously considered God and how we stood before Him. We acknowledge that our sin has separated us from Him. Please note I say sin, singular. Although the Bible tells us that because of sins, we are dead. And it is true that we have many sins, as the song tells us. It takes only one sin to separate us from a holy God. Only one. Only one sin will make us His enemies. We acknowledge that whatever we had or whatever we have done is of no value as far as being reconciled to God. It can even be a hindrance of our reconciliation. And then we made a deliberate decision to come to Jesus in repentance, forsaking the idols that we cling to and turning to God to serve the living and true God. We have that in our hearts. And in our hearts, we have a deep appreciation for what Christ has done on the cross. Let me just remind you of what He has done. Though without sin, He was made sin, crucified as an offering on our behalf before God, to pay for the penalty of sin that we so deserve. He was buried, and on the third day, He rose again to declare His power over death, a power that He gladly shares with us, that we may overcome the control of sin over us, that we may overcome even death with the promise of resurrection that we are going to experience in the last day, that He dwells in us through His Spirit, that we may enjoy His fellowship, even in suffering, and that, as He promised, we will share His glory for eternity when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. So do these attitudes, describe your heart? Does this describe you as it described Paul? If it does, then praise be to God. For this is not our doing. It is God's doing in us. As I've said earlier, that regeneration is the work of God in our heart. In John 6:29, read this. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In verse 44 of the same chapter, it said, "No one comes to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And again in the same chapter, in verse 65, it said this, "And He said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So if you can, with assurance and conviction, say, "Yes, I am with Christ. Yes, I have that relationship with Christ. Yes, I have committed myself to Christ," then praise be to God, because it was Him who did all the work in your heart. Now, if at this very moment you have not experienced what we've been learning from the Word of God through the testimony of Paul, or are not sure where you stand, I urge you, I plead with you, seriously come before God's presence. Talk to Him. God is not someone who is He's great out there, but He is also in here, in your heart. Around you, wherever you are, God is omnipresent, as the theologians call it. He is present everywhere. You can speak to Him anywhere, anytime. In Isaiah 1:18, He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." See, it tells us here that God is a reasonable God. We can reason with Him. He speaks to us through His Word, and we can understand His Word. We can argue with Him if you want to do that. He's not going to zap you if you do. He will patiently explain to you His Word, because He wants to reason with you. Jesus gave a similar invitation. He said in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Jesus is asking you, come. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a promise. All you do is come. Humbly come before the Lord. Maybe you would ask me, when is the best time to come to Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, and it was repeated in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, 3:15 and 4:7. It says, Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So when is the right time? When is the right time to come to God? It's just today. That word today actually speaks of now. Now. It's not later today. It's today now. It's not tonight. It's today. Now. You see, we don't know what's going to happen. God is in control of the world. We don't control time. Things can be very, what you call that, unpredictable as far as we are concerned. Tomorrow may not come for us. Age does not determine death. Death comes like a thief in the night. Now I can testify on this personally, because I have experienced death in the family in different stages. My firstborn son died 2 days after birth. My mom died at the age of 51. My dad died at the age of 66. My youngest brother died at the age of 33. At different stages, death comes. So today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Well, Your word speaks of judgment. Lord, they also speak of grace and mercy. While Your word speaks of eternal damnation, they also speak of eternal life. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have made it very clear through Your word how we can avail of eternal life. Lord, I pray that You will just work in the hearts of my brothers and sisters and friends here, and even those who are listening online. I pray, Father, that You will use Your word to accomplish the purpose for which You send it, to save if one needs salvation, to encourage if one is downhearted, to affirm if one is in doubt, to strengthen the faith for those who are weak in faith. To increase, to grow us in grace and knowledge of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray and thank You, Heavenly Father, that Your word will not return to You void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which You have sent it. And for this, Heavenly Father, we give You all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.